Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. In last week's sermon, we considered the healing of a leper at the end of chapter 1. And we drew some comparisons between the physical ailment of leprosy and the spiritual condition of sin. We are all born with this condition of sin. So there's a sense in which we can say we are all born spiritual lepers, alienated from God, outcast, spiritually unclean. And we saw how this particular leper came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and he was healed. And the Lord Jesus, having healed him immediately, told him to go and to report to the priests, and then to go and offer a sacrifice for the healing. And this was the custom, this was according to the law. Lepers were registered, and he had to get his name taken off the registry, that he was officially clean, and then he would be fit for society. And the Lord Jesus told him to say nothing to no one, don't tell anybody that you've been healed, but go straight to the priests. And we saw that he disobeyed this. He went round telling all and sundry what had happened. And as a consequence, it stirred up the crowds. People were amazed at this report, because leprosy, of course, was such a terrible, terrible disease back then, for which there was no cure. And the crowd swelling and all of the tumult that it caused, Jesus was no longer able to enter into any of the towns. There was simply too much tumult, too much interest. The crowds were swelling, keen to see him. And so this man, in some ways, we could say, started well. He started in faith, but immediately he fell into disobedience, and that is something of which we all need to be careful with. We come then this morning to chapter 2, and let's read the first 12 verses. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so after some days, after a period of time, we don't know how long, the Lord Jesus eventually returned to Capernaum. And Capernaum now is his hometown. It's no longer Nazareth. I think it's Matthew 9, I'm not sure, but Matthew somewhere tells us that this is now Jesus' hometown. This is the basis of his operations in Galilee. And so when things die down a bit, maybe it's several weeks, when things have cooled off a little bit, he goes back to Capernaum. We're told to the house. We don't know whose house it is. It's quite likely that it's his own house, Maybe the house of one of the disciples. He was living in Capernaum, so it's quite possible that it's his own house, rented accommodation that he had there. But word quickly spreads. Jesus is in town. People are aware of the rumours and the things that are being said about him, the miraculous things. And so once more, a crowd quickly gathers and is sort of surrounded about the house. People are everywhere wanting to see him and get a glimpse of him and to see for themselves these things that he's supposedly doing. And so we then find the story of this paralytic man who is lowered in through the roof. And before we come into the body of the sermon, we are reminded here that the Bible, the teaching of the Bible doesn't simply present a set of propositions that we are to take at face value. But the Christian faith is rooted in history. It is rooted in places and times and events and concerned with people. And things were performed before a countless multitude of witnesses. It's not just a set of rules or propositions that you're being told to believe, but it's rooted in time and place and events. And so we are concerned this morning with this particular event, this man being healed, this paralytic man. And so we want to make a few observations then. The first thing I want to consider is the person that was brought to Christ. Excuse me, the person that's brought to Christ. So here in these verses we are introduced to a man who, not a man rather, I should say, a person who was paralysed. And we don't know anything about this person. We don't know who he was. We don't know how he came to have this condition. Maybe he was born disabled. Maybe he fell from a height and became disabled because of his fall or some other kind of injury. But the indication is that this person was young. And that's why I corrected myself when I used the word man. A lot of the commentaries refer to a man, but in fact, I don't believe that he was a man. I believe he was quite young. You notice Jesus' words in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the word son in the original is actually referring to someone who is young, a youngish person. And so we shouldn't suppose that this is a middle-aged man that's going to be lowered down through the roof here. It's somebody who is quite young. Maybe they were a teenager. I'd certainly say that they were no older than a teenager. It's quite possible that they were younger than that. They were certainly old enough to understand the concept of sin, and I'll explain that later. But this is not an older person. This is someone who is relatively young. This is how the term is used, son, to describe a young person. And like the leper that we saw last week, this person was in a helpless and hopeless state, only in a different way. This person is disabled, and he can't take himself to see Jesus. He needs assistance. And he has four helpers to carry him there and to lower him through the roof. We don't know how far they'd walked with him. We get the picture here that there was the four of them carrying a bed or a mattress, and there were four on each corner. That's the picture that we have. We don't know whether they were family members related to him. We don't know whether or not they were family friends. Perhaps it was a combination of both. Nothing is said concerning these individuals. Only we would gather that they cared for him. They cared for him enough to carry him to go and see the Lord Jesus. And once again, as we noted last week, this is a picture of the terrible condition of fallen humanity. Lepers can't heal themselves, and neither can the disabled. Sin has paralyzed us spiritually. By nature, we don't have feelings towards God. By nature, we don't love God. By nature, we don't actually feel the guilt of our sins in the sense that it's committed against a holy God. We are only concerned with sin insofar as it may embarrass us or cause us some kind of harm, but the unconverted are not worried about sin insofar as it's offensive to the Creator. They have no feelings towards the Creator. They don't worship the Creator. They don't love Him. They are not thankful towards Him. They are spiritually paralyzed, just as they are spiritual lepers. And as a consequence of our own volition, we won't come to God. So we find these four men, and they bring this young fellow to see Christ. He has a desperate need. And by the time they arrive there, the crowds are swollen. And there is the house where the Lord Jesus is, and they can't even get to the front door, let alone get into the house. And one has the impression from what takes place that they have a look around, and the buildings at that time had flat roofs. And people would go up onto the roof of their homes to relax in the cool of the day as it was becoming night. People would sit up on the roofs of their houses. And in order to get up there, there would be an external staircase either at the side of the house or at the back. And these four helpers, they are not put off. They are not perturbed by what is before them. They are desperate for their friend to see the Lord Jesus. And so they make their way up onto the roof of this house. And the roofs are made of tiles. And so they pull away a significant number of tiles. We don't know how big this person is. As I've said, we don't know exactly how old they are. But they needed to remove some tiles, which they do. And they manage to lower him down into the room. And so it's quite a vivid and dramatic picture that's presented to us this morning. And it's not lost on the Lord Jesus Christ, the effort that these people had gone to. And for all we know, they may have walked miles to get there. We don't know. But to even just to get into the house was considerable effort. And so again, we read in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when it refers to their faith, we can assume that to mean, we can be quite certain that that means the faith of all five of them. The faith of the paralytic. He wanted to go there. He was a young person urgent to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and his friends were urgent for him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people of faith. We don't know exactly when they came to faith, but all people come to faith the same way, through hearing the truth. And they heard about Christ, just as the leper had heard about Christ. And maybe they also were exposed to Scripture, but they were people of faith. And so they went to see the Lord Jesus. Last week we made some observations about the faith of the leper. And we saw that when he came into the presence of Christ, he fell down before him. And that is the actions of worship. It's certainly the actions of humility, but no ordinary humility. The leper fell down and he worshipped Jesus Christ because he recognized who he was. And he recognized, we saw, that he had the power to heal. He acknowledged that it was within the capacity of Christ to rid his body of that terrible disease. And then we saw that he makes that appeal, "If you are willing." And so the leper was a man of faith, and we saw on that occasion how faith expressed itself in that context. And it is interesting for us to note that the Bible does not so much provide a definition of faith as it does describe what faith does. Let me say that again. The Bible does not so much provide a definition of faith as provide a description of what faith actually does, what it looks like. Mostly it pictures how people with faith live, how they respond to given situations. And as we would realise, faith is to believe, faith is to trust, but it doesn't stop there. Faith produces action. Faith causes people to live a certain way. Faith causes people to behave a certain way. Faith causes people to respond to situations in a certain way. Faith is concerned with action, with things that we do. It certainly begins with belief and trust. But there's more to it than that. The classic passage concerning faith and what faith looks like is Hebrews chapter 11. What Moniki read to us a moment ago. Let me read the first three verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And what the author to the Hebrews is telling us here is that faith gives substance. Faith gives substance to things that are invisible to us, things that we can't see. And attention here is drawn to the framing of the worlds, to the creation of the worlds. By faith, we believe that God created the universe in the space of 6 days. He spoke everything into being that exists. Now, of course, we weren't there. We didn't see it. By faith, we believe. Faith gives substance to things that we can't touch, we can't see, we can't smell, we can't taste, as it were. And so we believe a great deal of things that we can't test. You believe in heaven and hell, and so do I. Who's seen them? Who's been there? We believe in a future bodily resurrection. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. I have faith in a whole host of things that I can't test, that I haven't seen. But these verses tell us, go on to tell us, through faith the elders, that is the believers of old, earned a good testimony. In other words, faith led to action. It led them to live a certain way. They obeyed the will of God. And what follows on, of course, in Hebrews 11 is a long list of examples. This is what faith looks like. That's what the author is saying to us. Here is faith in action. These men and women believed, and this is what they did. This is how they behaved. And principally, of course, it is concerned with obedience. They obeyed the will of God. And so we are told that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you know what that simply means? He gave to God what he wanted. An animal sacrifice. And we know the typology of the animal sacrifices and so on. But Abel offered to God what he wanted. He believed the word of God and he acted. And we are told there, of course, that Noah, being divinely warned by God, built a giant ship. He obeyed God and he did something. He did what he was told to do. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham, a pagan, no different to any other pagans. He was not a godly man, he was not righteous in any way. But according to God's sovereign election, Abraham was selected. And God spoke to him, and Abraham obeyed. He left his hometown and he went on that unknown journey, trusting God for protection and provision, and that God would take him to the promised land. And the example is also given of him sacrificing his son Isaac. As I've taught this a number of times recently to the youth group, when uh, when Abraham put Isaac on that altar, that boy was as good as dead. Abraham picked up the knife, and of course God intervened, but that boy was dead as far as Abraham was concerned. He obeyed. He obeyed. And there's the example of Moses. Moses could have lived in privilege in the house of Pharaoh, but rather he committed himself to the people of God and would rather suffer with them and belong to the Lord than to enjoy that life of self-indulgence. And the list goes on and on, the point being in all of these examples that faith compelled these people to obey, to act upon the word of the Lord, to do what was required of them. They trusted what God said. And the faith of the leper that we saw last week, it drove him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise with this paralyzed youngster, his faith drove him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the extraordinary lengths that he was prepared to go to, and along with his friends, of course, this demonstrated the reality of their faith. Now, we could say in a sense that faith is like the wind. You can't see it. And beyond saying that it's to believe and trust, there's a sense in which maybe it's too difficult to describe. You certainly can't see it. But what you can see is the effect of faith. How do you describe the wind? The wind has no substance to it, but you see the effect of the wind. You see what it does. And we see what faith does. We see faith at work in a person's life because it produces action. People behave and live a certain way. They obey the will of the Lord. Becomes evident when someone has faith. And the faith of the paralytic and his helpers was evident. And you notice what our text says. When Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. He saw it at work. Because as he was in that room full of scribes and Pharisees, there's a noise going up on the roof. And the dust starts to fall down, and then daylight starts to break through. And lo and behold, there's a bunch of guys on the roof, and they're pulling the roof apart. What on earth is going on? Let's not detach ourselves from the reality of the story. Imagine being in your house, and you find out someone's ripping the roof apart. And so they're looking up there, and a bed is lowered down, a mattress is lowered down, these guys are lowering him down. They've gone to an extraordinary length for him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not lost on him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. And the question that this begs of all of us is this: is your faith evident? Can people see your faith? Not just the fact that you have a profession of faith, that you call yourself a Christian. Do people see in terms of how you live that you are a person of faith? Now, I'm not saying that faith is always worked out consistently without any failure. That's not true, of course. Hebrews 11 testifies to us. All those examples of faith were also people who had their failures. There is such a thing as weak faith. Faith is never consistent. It's never as strong as we would like it. But if there is no fruit of the Spirit at all, if there is no progress in the Christian life, if there is no determination to overcome sin, if there is no determination to serve God, if there is no evidence of godliness, then quite frankly, there is no evidence of faith. And anybody who calls themselves a Christian, and it's not plainly evident in terms of how they live, that they have faith, we have no reason to suspect that they do. We have no reason to suspect that they do. Do people see our faith? Do people see your faith? Do they see my faith? When you're at work, when you're at home, when you're at university or school, or when you are at your places of recreation and socialising? And how will they see that you have faith? They will see you have faith in terms of your conversation and your manner of speech. Whether or not you are one who just whinges and complains all the time and gossips, or you engage in perverse humour and you talk about all of the bad kinds of entertainment that everybody else is enjoying, people will see your faith in terms of your standards and your priorities. It will become quickly evident that you dance to a different tune. And we have to ask ourselves, do people see our faith? Because faith doesn't stop merely with belief. That's where it begins, no question. We are saved by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. But faith compels us to live a certain way. It compels us to obey. It compels us to bear fruit. It compels us to serve God. It compels us to love other people. And so these four men, so deeply concerned for their young friend and this young man or young boy, however old he was, so concerned to see the Lord Jesus Christ that they go to great lengths, and their faith was evident, and Jesus acknowledges that. Well, the second thing I want us to consider is the declaration made by Christ. Again, verse 5. I know we've read verse 5 a few times now. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And in some respects, this declaration made by the Lord Jesus may appear to come out of left field. He goes there as a paralytic, and we are perhaps expecting him to be healed. And Jesus does heal him, but firstly he says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the reason for this is because there is a connection between physical ailments, whether it's a headache, whether it's the flu, whether it's disability, whether it's Down syndrome, whether it's cancer, there is a connection between physical ailments and our spiritual condition. The reason why we suffer physically is because we are born into a cursed and fallen world, and we are a fallen people. And Scripture at times draws a very literal connection between our behaviour, the things we do, and sickness. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes the point that people are sick because of their sin. Some have even passed away because of their behaviour, God's judgment. And Jesus' statement here, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," may appear to be a little bit out of left field, but what we need to understand is that when this young fellow goes to see Christ, he not only has this physical condition, he is fully aware that he is a sinner. He has a much greater need than simply having the disability overturned. This young man knows, this young person knows, that he needs to have his sins forgiven. He knows that his condition is all a part of belonging to a fallen world and being a fallen creature. And Christ knows why he's come. The Son of God knows why he's there. The Son of God knows that he's anxious about his soul. Look what we read in verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" It's an interesting thing that he says here. Which is easier? Is it easier to heal physically, or is it easier to forgive? And the easier work is to heal. And it may seem amazing to us, and in one sense it is amazing to us, that the Lord Jesus
opened the eyes of the blind, and he healed the leper, and he caused the lame to walk, and so on. And that is an amazing thing in one sense. But from the perspective of deity, if I can put it this way, there's nothing to it at all. For God to heal the sick is like you picking up a pen, only easier. God only has to speak. That's all he has to do. God just has to speak, and the illness is gone. But forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin, that is not an easy work. And yes, he is Almighty God, and it is not an easy work. To heal physically, God just has to speak. For the forgiveness of our sins, God had to become a man. And he had to suffer. And if we read the account of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and we follow his ministry through when he was going around teaching and healing, and then we come to the end there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see him sweating, as it were, sweat like drops of blood, and we see the anguish of Gethsemane, and then we see him being crucified and the cries of anguish from the cross. If we somehow think this was an easy thing for God to do, we are mistaken, and we have not understood the gospel accounts. It was no easy thing for God to save sinners. An easy thing for him to heal. But your forgiveness and my forgiveness and the forgiveness of this man came at great cost. Now, it's a deeply profound thing, and perhaps we don't think about this too often, but you know, in order for God to forgive us of our sins, the second person of the Trinity became a man, and you know from that point, the nature of the Trinity was forever changed. Do you understand that? The nature of the Trinity at that point in time was forever changed. The second person of the Trinity now is a human being and will forever remain a human being. This was no easy work. And you see, the healings, they were just simply lessons. They were pointers. They were illustrations of a much greater and a much more significant and a much more needful work. That is the saving of the soul. We've made this point in the past. The reason why Jesus healed people, yes, there was compassion upon them physically, we're not denying that. But the healings, in fact, were lessons. They were pointers to a much greater healing, a spiritual healing. And this man had a physical need, there's no question of that, but he had a greater spiritual need. And Jesus is recognizing that. Son, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus cleansed the leper, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he caused the lame to walk, when he raised the dead, he was pointing to the fact that he had power and authority to overturn the effect of the fall. Not just make people physically well, but make them spiritually well. You notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Do you know what he means here? What he's saying here is this. This is why I perform miracles. This is why I heal. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, I will prove to you, I will demonstrate to you that I have the power to forgive sins. I will heal the sick. I will show you that I can overturn the curse of this world. I will show you the power and the authority that I have. I will do this lesser work, this easier work, pointing or illustrating the more needful, the more difficult, the more vital work, the healing of the soul. Well, it's interesting to note that the healing of this paralytic is very different in some ways to the healing of the leper. Well, not very different, but it is different. Remember last week, the Lord Jesus didn't say to the leper, your sins are forgiven. So why does he do it here? What does he say on this occasion, your sins are forgiven? Well, he did it because of those who were present in the house, scribes and Pharisees. See, they didn't have faith. They didn't believe who he was. And it would seem at this point that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to spell out in the most emphatic way what this healing actually meant. He wanted them to be fully aware of who he was and why he came. And we'll see their reaction to it in the third point. Let's just make an observation about this declaration. Son, your sins are forgiven. The physical side of our lives is not unimportant, it is important. However, forgiveness is our greatest need. You see, if all that happened was the healing of this man's body, at the end of the day, he's going to die anyway. I don't mean that in a glib way. Death is a terrible thing. But the paralytic's going to die. You and I are going to die. No matter how fit and healthy you are, and you can eat all the rabbit food you like, and you can jog all week around the block, and you can do the weights, and we should do some of those things. I'm not a fatalist. We should look after ourselves. But to someone that I know used to have a keyring, and I wish I could have got one for myself, and it said something like, eat well, exercise every day, look after yourself, die anyway. And it's just a reality. The body is not unimportant, but it is not the most important thing. The most important thing is the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, and this is what Jesus' healing points to. It points to a greater work, a much more important work. Your body is only going to last for so long in this present world, in this present state. However, forgiveness affects us eternally. Forgiveness is concerned with our eternal destiny. And because this paralytic came to him, knowing that he was sinful, came to him knowing that he needed to be forgiven, came to him in faith, Jesus states to him, he declares to him, son, your sins are forgiven. That greater work belongs to you. You have been cleansed. But I want us to observe here what the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say. He doesn't say, you will be forgiven. He says it's happened. You are forgiven. He doesn't say that anything needed to be added to his ministry, that anything extra needed to be done. Christ had done it all for him. He doesn't need any help to accomplish this work. He doesn't lay down any stipulations. Well, forgiveness is yours if you do this, 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 and this. Comes in faith and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. I've been teaching at the youth group what we call the five solas of the Reformation. In fact, I'm thinking of preaching through them later on in the year. As some of us would realise, it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther preparing the 95-point thesis, and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg, and so it's probably an appropriate time for us in the life of our church to consider what's called the five solas of the Reformation, and one of those solas is Sola Christo, Christ alone. And we can understand Christ alone to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary in order to accomplish our atonement. He doesn't need your cooperation, you know that? He does not need your help to save you.
He doesn't need your participation. He doesn't need your wisdom. Nothing needs to be added in any way for the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to save any of us from our sins. Salvation is his work, and it is completely effective. And faith is to rest in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is to trust in Jesus' death on our behalf. And when we do trust in Jesus' death, when we lean solely upon Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins, we are fully forgiven. We are forever forgiven, and we are free to serve and enjoy God. Have you ever had one of those jobs at home that you keep fixing something, but it keeps breaking, or it's not fixed properly? Our floorboards at home, we have this nail that keeps popping up. And eventually, when there's enough torn socks and bleeding feet, eventually go and get my hammer and nail punch, and I knock it even further into the floorboard. And it would seem when someone steps at the other end, bit by bit that nail comes up until, having fought with it for around 4 years, I got the claw hammer and ripped it out. The problem wouldn't go away, no matter how hard or further I banged it into the timber. And for those of us who own homes, or even perhaps if we rent, there are some jobs that are never finished. They just seem to keep coming back. Perhaps it's a water leak or a broken gate or something like that. The problem just keeps re-emerging. But you know what? Your guilt, the problem of your guilt will never come back. The problem of your guilt will never, ever resurface again. It is done with. It is finished. And when Christ says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he means that his guilt has been dealt with forever, finally taken away. He has been restored to God, and never again can he be alienated from God. And some of us here no doubt struggle with the assurance of salvation. I would say every Christian at some point struggles with the assurance of salvation. Has God really forgiven me of my sins? Maybe I've out-sinned grace. And of course we do fail, we do continue to fall. It's a part of being a fallen creature. We sin, we are conscious of our sins. We are reminded of our guilt. Our conscience troubles us when we sin. We know we fall short. To such people, let me ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he came from heaven? Do you believe that his death upon the cross is the only means to make you right with God? And is it your sincere desire to honour God? Even though you fail, do you desire to please God? Then the word of the Lord to you this morning is this: Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you're still guilty in the sense that you fall short and fail. But you are no longer guilty in the sense that you are alienated from God and under his judgment. It's not me who declares you to be righteous and right with him. It's Christ himself. Christ declares that your sins are forgiven, finally and fully and forever taken away. Your guilt will never return. Separation from God will never return. No one or nothing can ever rob you of your salvation. And you think of all of the wonderful words that you hear and enjoy, and the majestic language that is pleasant to your ears, and the beautiful music which is pleasant to you. There is no greater words than these, no more beautiful and more important words than these. Son,
"Daughter, your sins are forgiven." And these words are spoken to you this morning. If you trust in Jesus Christ, these words are your words. Well, the final thing I want to consider is the accusation against Christ. Verses 6-8. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" And in Luke's gospel, it indicates to us that not only was the house where Jesus was full of scribes, it was also full of Pharisees as well. So the Jewish hierarchy was present when this was going on. And when Jesus uttered these words, "Your sins are forgiven," they were under no illusion as to what he meant. They understood the implication of this. When Jesus said your sins are forgiven, it's not the same thing as you and I forgiving one another. Now, you do something wrong to me and we have a chat and I say, "Look, you know, I forgive you," or something like that. In other words, I'm not going to hold it against you. Okay, I know you're sorry. Let's move on. We'll shake hands and we'll move on. Let's not bear any grudges over this matter. But when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, what he's saying is, God has forgiven you. He's referring to this young person's standing before God. He's referring to their to this person's justification. And it's quite an amazing scene, really, because the Pharisees are there. Before the words even fall out of their mouths, Jesus knows what they're thinking. This is what they are thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know, they were right. That's actually quite right. Who can forgive sins in terms of the saving of the soul? Only God. They were quite right. But they weren't thinking about this in an accurate way of faith and belief. But in their hearts, they are accusing the Lord Jesus. Of course, they are opposed to him. They're trying to find fault with him. And so in their hearts and minds, their reasoning is this: why does this man speak blasphemies like this? So when Jesus makes this wonderful pronouncement, they know that only God can forgive sins. And in their hearts, they're accusing him of blasphemy. Who does this man think he is? The idea of blasphemy is to speak of God what is inappropriate. Or perhaps more technically, blasphemy is to stand in the place of God. And Jesus is guilty of neither. He speaks with all the power of God because he is God come in the flesh. Again, referring to verses 9 and 10, he responds to them. He responds to these unspoken accusations. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, I'm not just telling you that his sins are forgiven, but I'll demonstrate it. I'll demonstrate it by healing him. I'll demonstrate that I have power to overturn the curse. You know, the old saying is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And in other words, I'll prove to you that I can forgive. I'll prove to you that I am who I claim to be. You know, Christ would be a blasphemer and a liar and a lunatic if he could not back up his claims, because he made outrageous claims. And he did back up his claims. And he backed up his claims over and over and over again. And so we go on to read in verses 11 and 12. I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out of the presence of them all. So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so there was the proof. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Yes, I make outrageous claims, and I'll show you that they're true. I'll open the eyes of the blind. I'll raise the lame. I'll heal the leper. I'll raise the dead. Friends, the reason why events such as this are recorded for us is precisely for the same reason that they were performed before an audience in the first place, that we might believe. To show that Christ wasn't a liar, a lunatic, and a blasphemer, he performed the miraculous. As I said at the beginning, faith is grounded in time and place and events. And there were countless numbers of people that saw the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously feed thousands, open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick and the lame. And their lives were dramatically changed. They believed that indeed he is who he claimed to be, that he could forgive sin. And they received that forgiveness for themselves. And their lives were never the same. And in the Bible, we find a multitude of reasons why we can believe the claims of Jesus Christ, why we can take him at his word. He fulfilled prophecy. He performed these miraculous events. He rose from the dead. He changes the human heart. The Lord Jesus Christ makes bad people good people. And the scribes and the Pharisees were blind because they didn't want to see. They'd already made up their mind. He was not what they wanted. They had all the evidence that they needed. They saw countless miracles. They heard how he taught the scriptures. In fact, they had the scriptures by which they could measure him. They had all the evidence that they needed. The Pharisees didn't believe because they were blind, but the important thing I want us to understand this morning is that their blindness was a self-imposed blindness. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. And I would say to you this morning, if you don't believe, it's because you're blind, but understand something. Understand it very clearly. It's a self-imposed blindness. You don't believe because it's not convenient, not because there isn't evidence. The evidence is all there. There's more than enough evidence to believe the claims of Jesus Christ. We've been studying the plagues in Egypt, and we've noted time and time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we know in God's sovereign purposes that God also hardened his heart. Pharaoh saw these amazing things take place, and he hardened himself to what is obvious. And if you are not a believer, it's because you harden your heart to what is obvious. There is an unwillingness on your part. There is a self-imposed blindness because you find the things of this world more attractive. It's not through lack of evidence. And we don't make gospel appeals all the time to badger you or to get on your back and to annoy you. There are regular, weekly gospel appeals from this pulpit because our hearts ache for you if you are not converted. God's burden is for people to be saved. And I am a Calvinist through and through, but at the end of the day, People are not converted because they are unwilling, because they don't want to be saved. And God is a willing Saviour. He has given to you all that you need to know. A gospel offer is made to all of you. Come and be saved. Don't harden your hearts. And let me say that should you not believe, at the end of the day, you're of the same spirit as the Pharisees. They accused the Lord Jesus of being a liar, being a charlatan, and being a blasphemer. And ultimately, through your unbelief, you make the same claims. You refuse to believe because you ultimately think he is a liar. He is not worth believing. He is a charlatan. But if you do believe, it is life and health and peace and the healing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic pictures for us the transforming power of the gospel. And faith is the key. You don't have to do anything. Just trust. Just come to God. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Ask for him to forgive you. Believe that it's only through the cross, and God will forgive you. Your guilt will be taken away. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you come to him simply trusting, he will save you from your sins. He will cleanse you like he cleansed the leper. He will make you whole like he made this young person whole. If you believe, you can then go forth and bear forth fruits to the praise of God. You can live out your faith in the full knowledge that even though you'll fail, even though you will never be perfect, God has taken away your guilt and it will never, ever return. May the Lord bless these few words to our hearts this morning. Amen.